Do I have anybody here who's 8 years old? Are there any 8 year olds? Yeah, good try. Avery, you're 8? You're not 8. Anybody 8? Anybody going to be 8 soon? Jude? Where's Jude? Oh, he went out there. I just want to highlight that because I want you to listen to the first verse of Scripture that I'm about to read. This is a passage of Scripture from 2 Kings, and it's not in the Revised Common Lectionary, which is this three-year cycle that contains all kinds of Scriptures for us to preach from. It's included in what's called the Narrative Lectionary, which is this new movement to read Scripture in a more narrative way. And so I try to dip into it now and then, and we've been using the Narrative Lectionary through most of November, and I chose all of this about 6 weeks ago. And sometimes you read the Scriptures and you think, this is not in the lectionary for a reason. There's a reason why this is not included. But the more I dove in to this, the more timely it felt. And so we're going to read about King Josiah from 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 20, and then a few verses in 23. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah of Buzkath. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, anybody 18? Keep trying, Vicky. We'll get up there. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the kingship sent Shaphan, son of Zila, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to the high priest Hilkiah and have him count the entire sum of the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. Let it be given into the hand of the workers who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workers who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house. That is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons, and let them use it to buy timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. The high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. When Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it. Then Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the secretary informed the king, the priest Hilkiah has given me a book. And Shaphan then read it aloud to the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded the priest Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and the king's servant Asaiah, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our ancestors did not obey the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So the priest Hilkiah, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She resided in Jerusalem in the second quarter where they consulted her. And she declared to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. I will indeed bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have abandoned me and have made offerings to other gods, so that they have provoked me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But as to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And because you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place. They took the message back to the king. Then the king directed that all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem should be gathered to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him went all the people of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord, keeping his commandments, his decrees, and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. All the people joined in the covenant. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that you would pour out your spirit in this place, that among these people who have pledged themselves, who have covenanted with one another and with you, to be faithful in our pursuit of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit will be poured out on us that we might be shaped as your disciples, that we might be a faithful community, a sign and a symbol of your kingdom here in this place. Amen. In 1965, Martin Luther King gave the commencement address at Oberlin College in Ohio. And if you read much of King's writing or the transcripts of his speaking, you find that he often repeated himself. And I remind myself of that when I feel like I'm saying the same things over and over and over again to you every Sunday. I thought, well, MLK repeated himself all the time. If it's good enough for him, it's fine for me. Of course, in those days, there wasn't this 24-hour news cycle and social media where there was a camera recording everyone at all times and it could be shared instantly. And of course, also the words that he was speaking were resounding against this solid barrier, right? They needed to be repeated. They were resounding against this solid barrier of entrenched prejudice and moral relativism. And it's how he addresses the latter that I want to talk about today, highlight from his speech to the students and faculty at Oberlin. And there's a similar passage that appears in other places in his writings, especially in the letter from Birmingham jail when he's been jailed in Birmingham. And white moderate pastors took out an ad in the local newspaper to urge temperance and patience on the part of these extremist protesters. And from his jail cell, King crafted a response. Anyway, here's what King said. It may well be that we will have to repent in this generation not merely of the vitriolic works and violent actions of the bad people who bomb a church in Birmingham, Alabama, or shoot down a civil rights worker in Selma, but for the appalling silence and indifference of the good people who sit around and say, wait on time. Somewhere we must come to see that human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and the persistent work of dedicated individuals. Without this hard work, time becomes an ally of the primitive forces of social stagnation. So we must help time and realize that the time is always right to do right. The time is always right to do right. It's a short sentence, but there are really deep implications to that sentence, especially for leaders who are sometimes faced with a quandary, with a critical decision, with a choice between what is popular and what is right. It's a critical question, especially for people who are trying to discern what to do when doing right is costly. In the chronology of the kings, which I'm sure you all have memorized, Josiah's grandfather was the king Manasseh. And the historians and chronicles and kings tell us that he was probably the worst of the kings, but he ruled for the longest, for 55 years. And it's his sin that has made the people in, made God unhappy in this passage that we read in 2 Kings today. It's Manasseh's sin that is bringing about the judgment on Judah. It's what Josiah is referencing when he says that the judgment of God is kindled against the people. It's because of the stuff Manasseh did, his grandfather. And what he did was, he made an economically beneficial deal with the Assyrian Empire. It worked out well for them economically, but in exchange, he sold out the religious life of his people. In exchange for this economically favored deal with the Assyrians, he restored the shrines out in the countryside in the high places, the shrines to foreign gods that his father Hezekiah had torn down. So it was a quid pro quo. I promise I read a commentary that called it that. I did not. I promise. It was a, you give up that, I'll give you this. And so, to make the Assyrians happy, he reinstituted the worship of Baal, the worship of an Assyrian cult. One writer says he seems to have chosen the route of political expediency in the face of a formidable political influence like the Assyrians. So if you look at it through the lens of faith, he sold out Yahweh. He sold out the God of his people who had seen the people crying under an oppressive regime in Egypt, and he had put his faith in empty things. He had led all the people astray. But if you look at it through a faith lens, but if you look at it through a political lens, just making deals. He played the hand that he was dealt. Got this powerful empire next to him. He's making deals that are economically beneficial for the people. So if you look through that lens, you might give him credit. Is living under a more powerful political force really the time to stick to your principles? I was reading in a headline this morning that our leadership is trying to choose between the sovereignty and the rights of the people in Hong Kong versus our economic interests in China. Is the time always right to do right? Or do you do what you have to do to get by? You make the best of a bad situation. You sort it all out later. Even if it means compromising the things that you value the most. Even if it means compromising what's made you who you are. Isn't that what leadership requires sometimes? Making the tough decisions that aren't popular? And so along comes Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, who we hear is king from the age of 8 because of his father's assassination. And in the very first verses of the 22nd chapter, we hear that Josiah did what was right. He did what was right. And so he sends his secretary and his people into the temple to handle the money. And what they discover is a book of the law, what scholars think was an early version of the book of Deuteronomy. And Josiah begins to hear. When he hears it read out loud, he says he tore his clothes. He has this visceral reaction to the heritage of his people, to the values of his people. And Josiah begins to see things not through the lens of what is politically expedient, but through the lens of what is faithful to Yahweh. And so he brings the people back to the basis of their identity. He reasserts the agency of Judah apart from the Assyrians. We're going to be who God has called us to be, whether it profits us or not. And what comes after this is a little strange, but it's important because Josiah, he intends to restore what his ancestors destroyed. And so he sends the priests to see the prophetess. This is an interesting phrase for those who think that women can't speak for God, because the prophetess Huldah says, "Here is the word of the Lord." Anyway, and the word they receive is that Yahweh is pleased with Josiah. Well done. So pleased with Josiah that God is going to wait until Josiah is dead before God punishes the people. That's not exactly the grace that we preached about last week, right? I'm still going to do what I'm going to do to the people. It's just that I'm not going to make you watch it. Doesn't change the fate of the people in this moment. And so what happens when you do right and it doesn't change the outcome? And it could be that doing what's right is costly, and that can make us question everything. Was this the right time? Do I have the right values? I can arrive at a kind of defeatism about whether faithfulness is a worthwhile thing at all. Why am I even trying? And sometimes people of faith and people in leadership and church leaders, we get caught thinking more about outcomes than we do about the way we are walking. We get caught up thinking more about outcomes than we do about the way we are walking, the way of Jesus. If I make this or that decision, who's going to leave? If we take this or that stand, who will get mad? This is reality in many churches. What does their pledge card look like? This is how decisions get made in churches. We get worried more about outcomes than we do about the faithfulness of the way we are walking. But there is not much about the life and ministry of Jesus that is outcome oriented. Because there are people who gather around and follow him and show up with him on hillsides, but they're not the people that you would recruit if you were building a movement, a successful one. He is confrontational with people in power, both governmental power and the power of the religious community. Jesus is not a lobbyist. He's not making deals or trading this for that. As much as the people around him might like, Jesus walks around and lives his life and fulfills his calling with God as if the time is always right to do what is right. The time is always right to do what is right, and that's what Josiah did. And the most astounding part of the scripture for me is that he heard this word from Huldah that says, well, that's nice. Everything's going to work out well for you, but the people are still in trouble. And he went back and he read the law in front of the people. And he continued to lead the people in the restoration of the practices that had defined them as the people, as God's promised people. He didn't throw up his hands and say, well, it's just not going to work out. I mean, it doesn't matter. I guess y'all worship who you want to worship. God's going to get you anyway. We can't change anything. Nothing I do matters. He goes and recommits himself to do what is right, because the time is always right to do right. There are so many instances in the ministry of Jesus. We are in our 33rd year as a congregation, and I hear some folks call their 33rd year of life their Jesus year. Because that is when sort of things come to a head for Jesus. When Jesus finally has to decide if now is the time to do right, to go into Jerusalem and to confront the powers and the principalities of the people in control, to face down the people who are out to get him, to stand trial, to insist on the dignity of the people that he had been trying to minister to for all his life. It comes down to Jesus deciding on that march into Jerusalem. When he set his face on Jerusalem, he decides that the time is right to do right. And so there comes moments in the life of every church and in the life of every person when we can find all kinds of reasons why not. Now is not the time, and we're not quite all on the same page, and whatnot. I feel this way. In a moment of transparency, I feel this way about the broader conversation that Christians are having everywhere about the LGBTQ community. Because we're having discerning conversations and we're trying to decide what is right, and maybe over time, as more people get to know people who are members of the LGBTQ community, and as generations change, as relationships change, that time will change things, that progress will roll on the wheels of inevitability. But meanwhile, people are dying. The suicide rates are astronomical. People's rights are at stake. So when is the right time to do right? We discern these things together. And it's not always easy to know what is right. It's not always easy to decide those things together. But we can't let the outcome, what it might cost us, how difficult it might be, what a struggle it might be, to determine our choices about what we feel like God is calling us to. Does that make sense? This is the way that we have set before us. It's Jesus who calls us to enter into the arena, to stand for what is right, to stand for justice, to stand for love, to stand for mercy. When it's popular, sure. But the time is always right to do what is right. And that is the work that God is calling Christian communities to take. I wonder what would happen if churches think a lot now, right now, about the outcome. Is planning this something that will put butts in our seats? Is doing this something that will increase our bottom line? I wonder if we stop worrying so much about the outcomes. Because even if the outcome is a cross, we know something about the ultimate outcome, what God intends for there to be in the world. If we just focus on taking one step forward in the footsteps of Jesus and remind ourselves at every step that the time is always right to do right. Amen.